Jesus knew how to get people's attention. In John chapter 2, he miraculously turned water into wine at a wedding feast. In John chapter 3, he told a man named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, that he needed to be born again. In John 4, it was a conversation at a well between a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman, which just didn't happen. In John 5, he healed a man who couldn't walk on the Sabbath day. On John 6, he took 5 barley loaves and miraculously multiplied them to feed over 5,000 people. Then the next day, when the crowds found him again, he told them, "I am the bread of life." In John 7, on the last day of the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a 7-day process in this feast where every day the priests of the temple carry jugs of water up from the pool of Siloam all the way up the temple steps and pour out the water on the pavement. They do that for 7 days in a row, signifying the water that God gave to them out of the rock in the wilderness. And it's called the Feast of Booths because all the people in Israel, in Jerusalem, would make these little thatched huts next to their homes that they would live in for that entire week to remind them of what they went through in the wilderness. At the end of those 7 days, Jesus, in the middle of the temple, cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He knew how to get people's attention. In John chapter 8, the very next day at the temple, as the courtyard is still lit up with 4 huge 75-foot high menorah candlesticks, Jesus stands in the temple and says to those that are there, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 9, he miraculously gives sight to a man who had been born blind. And he did it on the Sabbath day. In John 11, he raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. That'll get their attention. In John 12, he rides on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem with crowds reciting words from Psalm 118 that were only intended for the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now, as recorded in John 13, here they are, the 12, with their master in an upper room, just before the Feast of Passover. You know, the feast that celebrates the Jews being freed from Egyptian slavery. And more than one prophet had predicted that the Messiah would come at such a time and free his people. There are hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that have flooded into the city of Jerusalem for this feast. And there's a huge buzz in the city about this guy named Jesus. The disciples at this point are still thinking that Jesus is going to take over. He is going to wipe out the Romans who are occupying their land. And these disciples are going to be his right-hand people. In fact, they've spent a lot of the time on their journey to Jerusalem debating about who is going to have the positions of greatest honor in this new kingdom Jesus was going to set up. And then all of a sudden, their world starts to unravel right before their eyes. John records the very moment that the mood changes in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. Let me read them. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. This is the Passover feast. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And the disciples are thinking, what is going on? Why is tomorrow's king acting like today's houseboy? But it gets worse. Down in verses 21 and 22, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And shortly after this statement, Judas Iscariot leaves the room, off to execute the betrayal. But then there's more. Jesus says to Peter in verse 38, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Their hopes continue to be stripped away as Jesus continues talking. In chapter 14, in verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more." Verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you." Can you feel the heaviness that the disciples must have felt in that moment? They're thinking that tomorrow everything changes. Jesus takes over, and they're right there at his side. And now everything is falling apart. Do you hear how Jesus speaks to them? As he's talking, chapter 13, verses 33, 34, "Little children," he calls them. "I have loved you," he says. In chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans." I mean, can you imagine being at that supper, hearing all of these words? The celebratory spirit that they had had coming into Jerusalem with the crowds acknowledging him as the Messiah. And now here they sit around this table in an upper room in Jerusalem. And I imagine that the room is probably silent at this point. Time for a change of scenery. Chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." And so 11 now, shocked and very discouraged men, follow their master down the stairs from the upper room. You can imagine, as their footsteps are echoing through these narrow streets of Jerusalem, that there's still just silence, not a word spoken. The disciples follow Jesus down the hill through the winding streets of Jerusalem. Jesus leads them out of the city. Then they turn to follow the Kidron Valley up toward their destination, which is going to be in the Mount of Olives. Along the way, they pass through ancient vineyards, rows and rows of neatly tended grapes, plants that have been bearing fruit for generations in the Kidron Valley. Here perhaps Jesus pauses, maybe reaches for a grape branch. And then chapter 15 and verse 1, he speaks. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is the context for the verses that we read together just a few moments ago. These are some of the last words that Jesus would say to his disciples before going to the cross. These were important words. They're still important words. And in these words, we learn something about ourselves. And we learn something about the mission that God has for us as a church. And I think that this passage sets the stage well for the series that we are beginning today and continuing for the next few months. A series entitled Making Disciples. This morning, I want to look at the Vine Project. 3 points this morning. If you're taking notes, the first point, the vine. Jesus says, verse 1, I am the vine. Why did Jesus use an illustration like this? Was it just handy as he's walking through the Kidron Valley? Did it just the thought just kind of come to him in the moment? Hardly. If you have been with us at all in the Isaiah series that we've been in this year on Sunday mornings, you know that the vine illustration goes way, way back with the nation of Israel. And in the Old Testament, the vine, when it's referenced, refers to whom? It refers to Israel. And when we read passages like Isaiah 5, or Jeremiah 2, or the first part of Psalm 80, what do you think we find about the fruitfulness of this vine, of this nation of Israel? Do you remember? What do we find? It's dead, right? Well, even though the prophets had strong words for the nation of Israel, calling them a vine that wasn't bearing fruit, a vine that was shriveled up, a vine that was dead, the nation of Israel loved being referred to as God's vine. In fact, they took very special privilege in being connected to God. In fact, the symbol of the vine was on the back of all of the coins during the Maccabean period, which is the period right before Jesus was born. They took pride in being called the vine. And even at Herod's temple in Jerusalem, this great second temple that was built, that was there when Jesus was alive, there was a huge carved vine on the gates to the temple, and it was overlaid with gold. So you don't talk to a Jewish person about a vine in just a random way. If you bring up vine, they know exactly what you're talking about. They know exactly what you're referring to. They were connected to God. They were his chosen people. Even though, as I said, they were often described in their history as a shriveled up barren vine. But the Old Testament also spoke of a day when that vine would be fruitful again. And that's where we read passages like Isaiah chapter 27. Or we read the second part of Psalm 80. And we see that. And what's happening is it's being fulfilled on this night in Jerusalem, in Jesus. He is now the fruit-producing vine that Israel never was. He will be obedient where Israel never had been. And just as it had been foretold, God the Father is the vine dresser, as it says in verse 1. The one who was always caring for the vine to ensure its fruitfulness, its eventual fruitfulness. That's the vine. Jesus is the vine. Secondly, I want you to think about the branches with me. In the text that we read this morning together, there are only two kinds of branches. Did you notice that? One kind of branches gets cut off, bundled up with the other branches like it, and thrown into the fire. Verse 2, verse 6 of John 15 tells us that. The other kind of branches get pruned to make those branches more fruitful than they already are. Who are the branches? The branches are people like us, who are in some way connected to the vine. Now, some people think that this chapter is evidence that people can lose their salvation because there's branches connected to the vine, and then they're cut off and thrown into the fire. So can a Christian, in fact, be a Christian and then not be a Christian anymore? Is that what this passage is teaching? Well, if that were true, we know it would contradict the many other clear passages in the Gospel of John, like John chapter 10, where Jesus says, no one can be taken out of his Father's hands once they're put there. Or John chapter 6, where Jesus says that he will not lose a single person who is given to him by the Father. So unless the Bible contradicts itself, which we believe it doesn't, this passage is not teaching that a person loses their salvation. So what does it mean to be attached to the vine, but not really connected to the vine? Well, kind of like Israel, right? Kind of like the nation of Israel. In fact, over in Romans chapter 11, if you were here way back when we did the letter of Romans several years ago, in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the vine, and he talks about the nation of Israel, that they were attached to the vine, but they were actually cut off from the vine because of their sin. And this new people of God, the church, is grafted onto the vine. Jesus talks about people like this in the parable of the sower. Do you remember this in the Gospels, where the sower throws the seed, and some of that seed falls on ground where it sprouts up right away, but it doesn't have roots because the soil is shallow and the bedrock is near the surface. And when the heat comes, those plants wither and die. They sprout up, but then they fade away and die. And in his first epistle, John also talks about people in the church who eventually leave the church because they were never really part of it spiritually to begin with. Here's what he says in 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So there are people who appear to be connected to the vine. They appear to be attached to Christ. Maybe we would say attached to a church. But they aren't really a part of it organically, spiritually. How do we know? They don't bear fruit. More on that in a few moments. The other branches who do bear fruit, The ones who are organically, spiritually connected to the vine, to Christ, the Bible tells us they will be pruned by the Father to make them more fruit-bearing than they already are. What does it mean to be pruned? Well, literally, the word here in the New Testament, the original language, means to clean. To clean. And often it was cleaned by the vine dresser by taking a knife and cutting off small, unproductive shoots off of the branches. It meant also clearing off the muck and the dirt that sometimes would accumulate on the plant. It meant sometimes stringing up some trellises so that the vine had a direction in which to grow and not just flounder along the dirt. Interestingly, the text here in John 15 tells us how we are cleaned in this way. Look back at verse 3. The Bible tells us that we are clean through what? Through the word of Christ. So, as the Father prunes us or cleans us by cutting away things that stifle our fruit bearing, he's using the word to accomplish this. Now, this should not be a surprise to us, right? Because we already know that the word of God is like a knife. In fact, Hebrews says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? So, when you think about the things that prune us, a lot of times we think of trials, hardships, suffering that comes into our life. The truth is, it's not our trials that prune us. It's the Scripture that prunes us. Here's how the late preacher Charles Spurgeon, great British preacher of the last couple centuries, here's how he explained it. He said, it is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The Scripture, made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit, eventually and effectively cleanses the Christian. He goes on to say, affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the knife. But the knife is the word. Affliction, he says, is like the dresser that removes our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so that the knife may get at it, to use a medical analogy. In other words, affliction makes us ready for the knife, to feel the word of God cutting away from our soul what is stifling us from bearing fruit. The Father might do this through sickness. He might do this through hardship. He might do it through the loss of a job, through the loss of a loved one, through the loss of material goods. He might do this through the loss of reputation. He might do this through failure. He might even do it through persecution, even from people you know and love. He might do it through grief. He might do it through disappointment. It might be extremely painful emotionally. It might be extremely painful physically, but it is always for our good and for our spiritual fruitfulness. And that's why we can agree with James when he wrote in his letter that we can count it all joy when we encounter suffering, because we know that it means God is cutting. He's pruning the branches. There are two kinds. a third note in our text this morning, and that is the fruit. The fruit. So how do we know what kind of branch we are? Pretty important question to ask. How do we know if we're a branch that doesn't bear any fruit, and we're barren, and we're going to be cut off and bundled up with other branches like that and thrown into the fire? Or are we the kind of branch that bears fruit and we're going to be pruned to become more and more fruit-bearing over time through our lives? How do we know? How does a person truly know if they're really connected to the vine, to Christ? How can someone be sure that they're clean, that their sins have been forgiven, that they will go to heaven when they die and not go to the fire with the other branches? Jesus makes this crystal clear in our text, doesn't he? We know who's connected to the vine if they bear fruit. Now, this reminds us of other places in the New Testament, doesn't it? It reminded me of places like James chapter 2 and verse 17, where James said, faith by itself, our belief, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? If we think about a vine analogy. If you bear fruit, you have the life of the vine coursing through your veins, so to speak. If you don't bear fruit, your faith, your connection to Christ is meaningless. It's dead. It's worthless. It's destined for the fire. So what is this fruit? What is it that we should be looking for in ourselves and in others to know that we are connected to the vine? Well, first, there's no doubt that this fruit is righteous living, which comes to us through the discipline or through the pruning of our Father. Here's how the author of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fruit is righteousness, right living. The fruit is also the life of God coming through your life, like the sap of the vine coursing through the branches, which some people have compared to perhaps the role of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in our lives. What does that look like, the life of God coming through our life? Well, the text gives us some examples. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10 tells us that not only is a Christian, a true Christian, connected to the vine, but a true Christian abides or remains in it, which is defined in verse 7, isn't it, as remaining or abiding in the words of Jesus. So if you are Christian, if you believe to be connected to the vine, you will abide, continue to abide in the words of Jesus. You're going to continue to follow the instruction of your master. That's what the text says. Verse 8 tells us that whatever the fruit is will bring glory to God, and that it will come as a result of prayer. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that God's love will be evident in our lives and that we will be obedient to his commands. Verse 11 tells us that God's joy will also be evident in us. So what does it look like to be connected to the vine? What does the fruit that we bear look like? Well, it looks like righteous living. It looks like abiding in the words of Jesus. It looks like the love of Jesus evident through you. The joy of Jesus evident through you. It looks like you obeying the commands of Jesus. It looks like the result of answered prayer. But there's more. Verse 16. And I think this is a key verse as we enter into this new sermon series together. Look at verse 16. We didn't read it earlier. It's a continuation of this conversation Jesus is having with his disciples as they're on their way to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the betrayal that's about to come. Jesus says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." Look at this verse for a moment with me. The word for appointed is a verb that's usually used to mean appointing someone to a particular task or ministry. Now, the context of verse 16 is the going of who? The disciples, right? At this point, the 11. The words appointed you suggest then what these disciples are being sent to do. To go and do what? Well, if we read the Gospels in places like Matthew chapter 10, what you will find is that the disciples' mission, as given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, was to go and proclaim the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was their job. And look in verse 16, there's also the word abide. Do you see that? The fruit that you bear as you go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, the fruit that you bear will abide. And this word abide is the same word that's translated as abide in all the rest of the verses in John 15. So this implies that the fruit that the disciples are going to go and bear as they are proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom is also going to be able to abide in the vine, just as they are called to do. They'll abide in obedience, they'll abide in love, they'll abide in all those other things that we already looked at. Here's Jesus' point. He is the vine. He has called people and appointed people and given them the task of going out and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God so that they will bear fruit. And in verse 16, the fruit is clearly what? Other people. Other people who will also be able to abide in the vine. In fact, if you look at verse 16, it almost looks like a preview of the Great Commission, doesn't it? Look at verse 16 again. We are to go. We are to bear fruit. We might say make disciples from Matthew 28. The fruit will abide. How will the fruit abide? The same way it's talked about here in John 15, by abiding in the words of Jesus. Matthew 28 tells us that we will teach those disciples all the things that Jesus commanded us. And then the Lord has given us all the resources we need to do the mission, right? The end of verse 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's like a little preview, isn't it, of the Great Commission. I'm going to ask the leadership team if they'll prepare to come here for the Lord's table, the praise team, if they'll come back prepare for our final songs this morning. As they're all moving, let me just ask you a few questions in relationship to the message, and then we'll move on to the next part of our service. All right, right up here, just a couple questions. First, are you connected to the vine? Do you see yourself bearing fruits for the Lord? Is He pruning your life with the Word to make you more fruitful? Or, friends, are you shriveled up spiritually? Connected to Christ only in name, but not in daily life. Friend, you can be connected to the life-giving vine this morning if you will turn from your sins and submit to Jesus as your Lord. Friend, if you are not connected to Him, all that waits for you after this life is the fire of hell. And I can't say it any more strongly than Jesus Himself said it in this picture He gave the disciples. Your branch, you think, that is attached to Christ will be cut off. It will be gathered with others like you, and it will be thrown into the fire of hell. And many, Jesus said, will say to Him in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in Your name? Did I not do this in Your name? Was I not a good Christian? Did I not go to church? Did I not put my money in the offering? And Jesus will say, depart from Me. I never knew you. Friend, that does not have to be your destiny. Sin must be punished. And you will either be punished for your sin, or you can call out to the One who was already punished on the cross for the sins of all those who will trust in Him. In just a few moments, we're going to remember the work of Jesus on the cross through some symbols. Juice, crackers, symbolizing the blood and the body of the Lord, which was shed for us on the cross. It is because of His great love for us and for you that we can know forgiveness, that we can be clean, that we can be rightly connected to the vine and have His eternal life coursing through us and producing fruit. And then, Christians, as we begin this season of emphasis on making disciples, how are you doing in this task that the Lord has given to you? This great commission that He gave to His disciples one night when they were very discouraged, and that He would give to them again one night when they were very encouraged because He had risen from the dead. You may be doing great in your business life, Christian, but failing in this most important task. You may be a fantastic dad or mom to your children, or a great husband or wife to your spouse, but a lousy disciple. Brothers and sisters, we are not left here primarily to make money, to gather stuff. We are not left here primarily to make families and enjoy the relationships of other people. We were not left here to pursue our own goals and our own dreams, despite what society would tell you. We have been left here first and foremost to make disciples. And that starts with being connected to the vine. and abiding in the vine personally. And then faithfully, boldly sharing the good news with others. How are you doing with that? And how are you doing with helping other Christians to grow and mature in their faith as a disciple, as a learner of Jesus? Are you making it a priority in your life to take advantage of opportunities to hear His word so that you will abide in the vine more and more? Are you looking at trials and suffering as opportunities to actually be thankful and joyful because God is working in you to become more fruitful for Him? Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you. I only know this guy. But I think we all have some areas to grow in, don't we? So let's purpose to do that. Let's grow together. Let's think together. Let's confess sin together. Let's learn together. And let's make disciples together. It's why we're here. This is a series, I think, that has the potential to change the way that you and I live individually and as a church. Don't be afraid of that. Embrace what is good and what is right. Run to it. Leave behind the world of mediocre Christianity once and for all. Your first assignment is during our fellowship time today. When we go into the gym here in just a few moments after our service is concluded, there will be some papers on each table with a few questions on it about today's sermon. Somebody at each table, take the lead, take the initiative, and let's have some good discussions with each other about this message this morning, even as we're enjoying fellowship and food together. Got it? First assignment. Let's stand together, brothers and sisters. Let's sing to our beautiful vine. Let's sing to our beautiful Savior. Let's express our love to Him as we move into our time of remembrance.